We're in Judges chapter 1, or we left off in Judges chapter 1, looking at the introductory matter in the beginning chapters of Judges. And if you've just joined us tonight, we have only had a couple of studies thus far, basically looking at some of the introductory material as well as with an overall view of the entire book of Judges. And as we get into the different individual judges that we find throughout the book, it will be fairly easy to follow along in each study. Sometimes the introductory stuff is a bit hard to jump in right in the middle of when you haven't had the past couple of lessons. But nevertheless, we'll start reading at verse. Well, let me just start reading at verse 5 of chapter 1. They found Adonai Bezek in Bezek, and they fought against him, and they slew the Canaanites and the Perizzites. But Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued after him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his great toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings, having their thumbs and their great toes cut off, gathered their meat under my table, as I have done, so God hath requited me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. Now remember that we said in these first two chapters there are four stories that are given to us, and this is given at the outset of the book of Judges, four stories that relate certain principles that govern the enjoyment of the inheritance. As we said, in the book of Judges, it's a continuation of the book of Joshua, where the children of Israel are told to go in and to claim their inheritance, to go in and to claim the land that God has put before them, and to enjoy the inheritance that God has given to them. And so at the outset of Judges, we find that there are certain principles that are very important in enjoying the inheritance that has been granted to them. And we transfer that over into the language of the New Testament, and we find that we too have been given an inheritance in Christ Jesus, an inheritance not only, as Peter says, that is reserved in heaven for us, kept by the power of God there in heaven for us, but an inheritance that we are reminded of in the book of Ephesians, that we are given now in Jesus Christ, that we are to enjoy and that we are to expand upon and that we are to exploit to the fullest degree. Now, the first principle that we found in verses 5 through 7 is the principle of sowing and reaping. It's found also in Galatians chapter 5, where Paul tells us, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. If we sow to the flesh, we'll reap corruption. If we sow to the Spirit, we'll reap of the things relating to eternal life." And we see in the first story that's given here, the story of the king, Adonai Bezek, that he is the one who pronounces this principle himself in verse 7. He recognizes that the cruelty that he had demonstrated towards these different kings had now been paid back to him by God. And that's a very important principle that's put at the first part of the book of Judges, the principle of sowing and reaping. And we looked at that in some detail last time. The fact that we now have eternal life in Christ, but as Paul writes to the Galatians, he writes to them and says, and I repeat, "Do not be deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." If we sow to the flesh, if we spend our time and our energy and our efforts pursuing the things of the flesh, that is, non-spiritual things per se, then we will reap of the flesh, as Paul says, corruption. If we, however, sow to the Spirit, that is, if we give ourselves to spiritual things, if we give ourselves to the study of the Word of God, and we give ourselves to following in obedience to the Word of God and to the things of Christ and the things that pertain to eternity, then we will reap of what Paul calls in Galatians of life everlasting. That is, not that we're going to be saved if we do these things, but if we're already saved and we pursue these things, we will reap all of the benefits of everlasting life. And so, as I I repeat, that is a very important principle here at the outset of the book of Judges. Now, the second principle that we find is found in verse 12 of chapter 1. And it's brought out to us within the context of the story of Aksa and Othniel. In verse 11, we read about the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir before was Kirjath-Sefer. And then in verse 12 it says, Caleb said, He that smiteth Kirjath-Sefer and taketh it, to him will I give Aksa my daughter to wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it, and he gave him Aksa his daughter to wife. And it came to pass when she came to him that she moved him to ask of her father a field. And she lighted from off of her ass, that is, off of her donkey. And Caleb said unto her, What wilt thou? And she said unto him, Give me a blessing, for thou hast given me a south land. Give me also springs of water. And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the nether springs, or the lower springs. And so, the second principle that we find here has to do with Othniel and Aksa. Now, Aksa was the daughter of Caleb. And we're going to meet Othniel again, the one who marries Aksa, when we come over to chapter 3, because he is going to be the first judge that is raised up in the nation of Israel. And we'll find him again as we come to chapter 3. But right now, the emphasis isn't so much on Othniel as it is on Aksa. And the principle that is brought out here with her, as she... Well, let me back up just a moment here. Caleb says to Othniel, or to anyone, Whoever takes the city of Kirjath-Sefer, I will give him Aksa, my daughter, to wife. And so Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, takes it. And then he is granted Aksa, Caleb's daughter, to wife. Now, when she comes to her father, she asks her father for a field. And in verse 15, we see that she isn't satisfied to ask him simply for a field or a present, as it says in verse 15. She says, You've given me a south land. Give me also springs of water. And so he gives to her upper springs and nether springs. Now, Aksa is brought out before us as one who wasn't satisfied with just the inheritance that she got. She was one who asked for more. And the principle in verses 12 through 15 is the principle of asking for more. If we stop and we think for a moment about this whole matter of the inheritance, who decides how big our inheritance will be? There are certain things in life that you did not decide for yourself. You did not decide that you would be born if you were. Most of us were in the United States of America. Exception to the rule, Susie, you did not decide that you would be born in the country of China or in the province of Hong Kong. I'm not sure where you were born, but where it was, it wasn't your decision. You didn't decide how tall you would be. You didn't decide how short you would be or your physical features. Those were all determined before. That is determined within the realm of the sovereignty of God. And there are many, many things. I mean, why is it that you were born, if you were here in the United States, in a land where the gospel has been preached freely for the past couple hundred years or so, as opposed to being born in a country like China, or in a country like Africa, or in a country like South America, or someplace else in the world? Well, God's sovereignty determines certain things about our life. We had no say-so in it. It was God's doing. But within God's sovereignty, as we read the Scripture, we find that there are certain things that are not strictly just left to the sovereignty of God, but they have to do with man's choice. Now, all that comes within the scope of God's sovereignty, but God has left certain things there and room for choice. How big would her inheritance be? Well, how would that be determined? It would be determined partially by her asking for more. And you see, what the writer, again, to the judges is trying to do is to show certain principles at the outset, be very important for the Israelites of the subsequent generations to learn these things. And here is held up this model woman, Aksa, who is not only satisfied to receive the inheritance, the blessing that her father gave her, but would come and ask for more. And that's a very important thing. You notice our Lord says in Luke chapter 11, if we turn to the New Testament, Luke chapter 11, Luke chapter 11, and verse 9, he says, I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. And if you haven't noticed, that forms an acrostic there. If you take the first letter off of each of those words, ask, seek, and knock, it forms the word ask. Ask, seek, and knock, that forms the acrostic, ask. And that's what the Lord instructs them to do here. To everyone that knocks, it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? How much more will the heavenly Father give to you of those things in the spiritual realm to them that ask him? There are some things that the Lord wants us to ask for. You remember that on several occasions in Scripture, two notable ones that I think of in the life of the Lord, one before his death and burial and resurrection, one afterwards, one where he was in the boat, and they were in the boat, on the storm at night, on the sea at night, and they saw this figure coming across to them. And it says that he made as though he would go past them until they cried out. And then he came to them in the boat. You remember that? Why does the gospel writer put that there? Why doesn't he just tell them that they cried out? But he specifically says he made as though he would go past them. And they cried out. And then he came to them in the boat. You see? It's that emphasis on asking. And there's another instance where in the last chapter, I believe it is, of the Gospel of Luke, after the Lord's resurrection, where he's walking with the disciples on the Emmaus Road, and they get to the particular place where evidently there, I don't know, was a fork in the road where they were going to go one way and he was going to go the other, and he made as though he would go on further. And they asked him to come and to eat with them. Of course, they didn't know who he was at that time. He had closed their eyes. And it was there at the breaking of the bread that he revealed himself to them. But you see, there was something in that, asking him to come with them, expressing their desire to see what the desire of the heart really was. It's an interesting thing, isn't it, that the Lord would have continued on, the Scripture says, had they not asked. So there are some things where it seems, even within the scope of God's sovereignty, that he would have us to ask for. Look again, if you would, in Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19 and verse 11, after the Zacchaeus incident, it says in verse 11, as they had heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. He said likewise to him, be thou also over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man, that thou takest up, thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. And he saith unto him, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore then gavest not thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury, that is, with considerable interest. And he said unto him that stood by, take from him the pound, and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. For I say unto you that every one which hath shall be given, and from he that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him. Now, there's another parable, if you're familiar again with the Gospels, where there's a little bit different emphasis than there is in this particular parable here. In this particular parable, the Lord comes and he delivers to them a certain amount of pounds. Each one, you see, he divides it to each one, gives them the same amount in this parable. You remember the other parable where the Lord comes, he gives one 10, gives one 5, gives one another amount? That's a different emphasis. Here the emphasis is on this, that he gave to each of them, what? The same thing. And then, when he called them in for review, he said, what have you done with what I gave you? Some had developed what they had into 10 pounds. Some had developed it into 5 pounds. And then the one came and said, I haven't done anything with it. But the point here is that the Lord is emphasizing developing the potential that he has given you with a view to future reward. God hasn't given us all the same thing. When it comes to this matter of even, as we said, the physical inheritance, the Lord hasn't given us all the same thing. But we will be held in account for that which he has given us, primarily in the spiritual realm. And that's where it's great that the Lord is the one who's going to judge. You know, because he's the one that's faithful. We look at stuff out there and we say, hey, now that guy there, I mean, you know, he's reaching thousands of people. He's, you know, one of the big shooters. He's a big name, and he's known throughout the world and all this. He travels all over the world. Man, he's going to be, you know, sitting fat when it comes to the rewards. But the Lord doesn't look at it that way. There may be this little obscure person that we've never heard of, wouldn't know them if we heard their name. And yet they're faithful to that which the Lord has given them. They're developing that potential that God has given them. And the Lord will faithfully reward that. And so we're called, too, to develop the potential the Lord has given us in view of future reward. If we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, he's given to us spiritual gifts. He's given to us potential to develop and to use for him and to expand on his account. And we will have to give account for that one day. You know, there's a verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 where Paul says, and I think it really puts it in perspective. He says in 1 Corinthians 15:10, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain." So if you said, well, Paul, you know, you've just said, Paul, that you're not behind the chief of the apostles. You know, that you are, even though you're the least of the apostles, you're still an apostle. Paul, how did you do the mighty things that you did? How did you accomplish the great spiritual feats of faith that you have accomplished? How did you do the mighty exploits for God that you did? Paul would say, it's the grace of God. Didn't deserve it, couldn't earn it. God's grace was bestowed upon me. But you notice what else he says. The grace that God bestowed upon me was not in vain. I labored more abundantly than they all. So he said, well, that was the key. Paul really knocked himself dead to do the work that he did, and that's true. But he comes right back full circle and says again, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. See how he keeps bringing it back to that? Now, Paul didn't just lay on his backside all day and not do anything. He says, I labored more abundantly than they all. And yet, you notice that in that verse, wedged between there, on either side of that, is the grace of God. Yes, I labored more abundantly than all, but it was the grace of God in me that was causing me to do it. It was the grace of God that was given to me that enabled me to do it, and yet he labored. So I think that kind of puts it all in perspective. Back in the book of Judges, it would be important to these Israelites to hold up as a model a woman who would know how to ask for more, who would be motivated to come and ask for more and would know how to do it. She would come to her father and say, Father, you know, you've given me this blessing, but what good is that land without springs of water? And the father would grant to her that. Little girls have the ability to do that even more uniquely than little boys do, you know. My son can ask me for lots of things, but boy, when the little girls come and say, Daddy, you know, what do you want? I mean, here's the car keys, here's the wallet, I mean, just name it. You know, I mean, they have a way of really getting to the heart, don't they? And Axa comes, and she asks her father, but she asks him with a view to the right thing. That's going to be very important when we study Othniel as the first judge. As a matter of fact, it's going to be one of the great motivating factors of Othniel's life, that he had a wife who spurred him on, who motivated him in the right direction, who caused him to love the right thing as well. It's going to be a very important point when it comes to the qualifications for Othniel. The third story is found in Judges chapter 1 and verse 22. It concerns the house of Joseph. And it says in Judges chapter 1, verse 22, the house of Joseph, they also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. And the house of Joseph sent to descry Bethel. Now the name of that city before was Luz. And the spies saw a man come forth out of the city, and they said unto him, show us, we pray thee, the entrance unto the city, and we will show thee mercy. And when he showed them the entrance into the city, they smote the city with the edge of the sword, but they let go the man and all his family. And the man went into the land of the Hittites and built a city, and called the name thereof Luz, which is the name thereof unto this day. So they go to this city of Luz to destroy the city, and in order to do that, they enter into a league with a man from that city, and after they've destroyed that city, that man goes and builds another city and calls it the same name of the city that had been destroyed. There's another principle that's found here, and I believe that the principle might be called compromise with that which is false. Compromise with the false in the interest of doing that which is good, in the interest of overcoming the false, it only leads to the proliferation of that which is false. You see, sometimes people have the idea that whatever the end is, it justifies the means that are used. Was it a good thing that they wanted to destroy the city? Absolutely. Was it a good thing to enter into league with the enemy? Because what was their goal? The goal was to destroy the city, wasn't it? The city of Luz. But when they destroyed it, the man that they let go goes out and builds another city of Luz. And that's a very important principle to see here at the outset. Compromise with the false only leads to the furtherance sometimes of that which is false. That's true whether it's on the historical level with the Israelites, as we'll see in their following history. It's true as well in our personal lives, isn't it? That compromise with the false, if we don't deal with sin in our own lives, that it will only lead to the expansion of sin if we compromise with evil in our own lives. And the end does not justify the means. Now, the fourth principle is found, the fourth story is found, and the fourth principle is found in chapter 2. And it really is a very important one at the heart of this introduction of the book of Judges. It's found in chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. And it has to do with the covenant and how the covenant works. Chapter 2 and verse 1. An angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt and have brought you unto the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. You know, what a relief. He's not going to break his covenant. That's good news, isn't it? You know, it's a wonderful thing to be saved, isn't it? It's a wonderful thing to be saved and to know that you're saved and to know that 1 John says, we know that we have eternal life, that this life is in the Son, and he that has the Son has life. And you can know and have assurance that your sin is forgiven, and that if you're saved and a believer in Christ, you will never be lost. But don't forget, it is a covenant. And the Lord would remind them of that, that if they are going to take refuge under his covenant, then they need to understand fully how the covenant works. And some people get the idea, you see, that, well, if you tell people that they're saved, if you try to tell them that the Bible teaches that, well, they're just going to abuse grace because they're going to say, well, I'm saved, I can live however I want to live now. But we'll see that God has so designed the covenant that if you enter into that covenant, he's got built-in safety features within that covenant to deal with all the aspects of it. And that's going to be brought out even here at the beginning of the book of Judges in this story here. How the covenant works. Now, it says that the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim, as we've read, and instructed them again that he would never break his covenant with them. But notice in verse 2, ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. Ye shall throw down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare unto you. It came to pass when the angel of the Lord spake these words unto all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and wept. And that's the reason why it came to be known as Bochim, because Bochim means the place of weeping. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and there, and they sacrificed there unto the Lord. Now again, it's significant to note that the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to the place that ultimately was named Bochim. Now, just to refresh your memory a moment, because it's again very important that the angel of the Lord here, and again as we studied the book of Genesis, primarily beginning in chapter 16 with the first appearance of the angel of the Lord to a Egyptian slave girl named Hagar as she was fleeing from her mistress Sarah, who had dealt harshly with her. Genesis 16 brings out the first reference, first appearance in the scripture of the angel of the Lord, and we know that Hagar's conversation afterwards is recorded, and she said, I have seen God, the God that sees me. She called the place there Beher Lehi Roy, I believe was the name of the place. And It meant the place where of the God who sees me. The first appearance of the angel of the Lord brings salvation to an Egyptian slave girl. What a marvelous picture of grace it is, that the first occurrence of the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is none other than the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's the Son of God before he came into the world to take a body of flesh. He appeared in different ways. One of the ways that he appeared was as the angel of the Lord. So the angel of the Lord comes up from Gilgal to Bochim. Now remember that Gilgal, if you're up on your Old Testament history, which I'm not up on it as much as I would like to be, but there are special places in Scripture. Gilgal was one. Gilgal is the place where the Israelites crossed over. When they crossed over under Joshua, they crossed the Jordan River. What a marvelous story that was. How God told them to take the Ark of the Covenant down into the Jordan River. And the Jordan River was at its flood stage. It was impossible. It was death to them to try to cross the river at that time. And God held the waters back as the priests dipped their feet in the brink of the River Jordan. And the Ark of God went down into that place of death and led the way for the people of God to come through and up to the other side there against the city of Jericho. And they were about now to enter into the inheritance that God was bringing them to. Well, they came to the place of Gilgal, and it was there that the Lord instructed them to circumcise the foreskin of their flesh at Gilgal. That's all found in Joshua chapter 5. And so Joshua performs the rite of circumcision there on the banks of the Jordan at Gilgal, and it was said that here is the place where the reproach of Egypt was rolled away. Now, circumcision, remember, was what? As Paul tells us in Romans, it was the sign of the covenant, wasn't it? It was the mark that was made in the body to signify that these people were in covenant relationship with God. And at Gilgal, the reproach of Egypt was rolled away, Egypt being a picture of the world. The people were brought through, their flesh was circumcised, And symbolically, the reproach of Egypt was rolled away. They were being reminded that they were a covenant people, that God had brought them out, and God was bringing them in. Now you see the angel of the Lord comes up, reminding them that he comes up from Gilgal, the place where that covenant was renewed with the Lord. And he comes up and he reminds them of that covenant and of the terms of that covenant. That not only would that be a covenant that he would not break with them, but the very covenant itself had certain provisions in it for the chastisement of the people should they compromise and be found in sin. And you notice the Lord says what he'll do, that if they fail to drive out the inhabitants of the land because they make leagues with them, that is, they compromise with the heathen in the land around them, and do not throw down their altars and disobey God, then he would not drive him out, but would use those very things to be thorns in their sides and eventually to become a snare to trip the people up. And that, unfortunately, is exactly what happens in the rest of the history of the book of Judges and throughout the nation of Israel. But when the people of Israel heard this, you see, when the angel of the Lord spake these words unto the children of Israel, the people heard it, and they lifted up their voice, and they wept. Their hearts were smitten with true repentance. They were convicted of the evil that they had done, and they there sacrificed unto the Lord. The Lord would chasten them. If they wouldn't drive these things out, then he wouldn't drive them out. And that would be the method of chastisement that he would use. Now turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where the Apostle Paul would remind the Corinthians that we too have been brought into covenant relationship with the Lord. And he'll tell us concerning that great symbolic feast that the Lord has left us. Beginning in verse 23, he says in 1 Corinthians 11:23, I've received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show or proclaim the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat of this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. That is, many are dead. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Now, this is a very important passage and a very crucial passage in our understanding of this covenant and of a number of things. The importance of the Lord's Supper and the importance of regular attendance at the Lord's Supper. For we find that in regular attendance at the Lord's Supper, frequent attendance of the Lord's Supper, as the early church practiced, that we have a number of things that are brought out before us. Not only is it a time when we come to worship and remember the Lord Jesus Christ for all that he has done for us, and to honor his dying request to remember him, as Paul even says that he received here by revelation, but it is a time when, as we look at the loaf and as we look at the cup, we have brought before us again that we have been brought under this new covenant with the Lord Jesus Christ, and that part of the conditions of that covenant are that, as it says in the book of Hebrews, God is inscribing his laws within our hearts and our minds. That's part of the new covenant. He is inscribing his laws within our hearts and within our minds. And that requires us to cooperate with the Lord. As it says here, we are to judge ourselves. We are to discern ourselves, as it says in verse 31. And the result is that if we will judge ourselves, then we will not be judged. But you notice that he's quick to point out in verse 32 that when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. You see, the judgment, that if we don't judge ourselves and we're judged by the Lord, it has a difference in its character, doesn't it? God deals with us differently. As the writer to Hebrews points out in chapter 12, a very evidence of the fact that we are God's children is the fact that God chastens us. As it says in verse 6 of chapter 12, book of Hebrews, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And he scourges every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then you're illegitimate, and you're not sons. And so, the writer to Hebrews says in chapter 12 that the very fact that God chastens us is evidence of the fact that we are his children. And we endure that. As God's children. Now, chastening is much more than just what we think of in terms of, we commonly couple it with punishment, but it's not primarily punishment. It is spiritual education. And when the Lord said in the book of Judges, if you don't drive the enemies out, I'll leave them there, and I'll make them thorns in your sides, and they will become snares to you, even the enemies that were left were part of their spiritual education. Now you think about that. As we said at the outset of the study of the book of Judges, God could have gone in and just fumigated the entire land of Canaan, rid it of all the pest, and then brought the Israelites in and said, here it is, all nice and clean, and there aren't any enemies to have to contend with, and they all live happily ever after. But that wasn't the way it was it? He left certain enemies there, and part of the reason why he would leave them there sometimes is to, as we see in the following chapters, is to test the children of Israel, to see if they'd follow the Lord. And part of the reason why he might leave some there is for chastisement, for their own spiritual education, and to teach them how to fight, and to teach them how to do battle. And when we transpose that over into the New Testament key, we find that that's true in our lives as well. God hasn't dealt with all the enemies in our lives, personally. It's pretty obvious. Just hang around me for a while. You'll find out. There's still some things hanging around. It won't take long, in a given day. But God's dealt with a good many things in my life. But not all of them are gone. And if you're honest, not all of yours are gone either. And if I hang around you long enough, I'll find that out. But why is this, you see? Well, part of it is for spiritual education. Part of this is to drive us to our knees. Part of this is to create dependence on the Lord in us. And to realize that in and of ourselves, we can't do it. We just can't do it. We come up against it again and again. And part of it is to prove us. Part of it is, as in the book of Judges, to teach us to fight and to teach us to hate sin and to teach us to do battle with the things that are in opposition to the Lord. So there are a lot of reasons why he has constructed the salvation that he's offered us in Christ this particular way. But this matter of the new covenant is a very important thing, that we are told to examine ourselves. We are told to judge ourselves and discern ourselves before the Lord. And deal with sin. And as we do, then we are not chastened of the Lord, as it says in verse 32. And so in the book of Judges, they were told here at the place where they were reminded of the covenant, that yes, God had made covenant with them, and yes, it is true that that covenant could never be broken. However, the very fact that it couldn't be broken was to remind them as well that there were certain conditions that were in the covenant. That's an important thing in our salvation, especially to those that have a problem with the doctrine of eternal security, which the Bible, in my mind, clearly teaches. They think, well, if you teach a person that they're saved, they just go out and live however they want. Well, there's two things that I always say about that. Number one, yes, they'll live however they want. But the question is, how does a Christian want to live? I can live however I want. I can live however I want. But how do I want to live now that I'm a believer in Christ? I certainly don't want to live the way I used to live. I live differently now, you see. And so God implants within us his life that gives us the desire to live differently in that sense. But also within that, if for some reason I should choose to do different, why? In the words of old Brother J. Vernon McGee, God will take us to the woodshed. He has his woodshed for his children, and that's where he'll take us. And I guess we have to come up with some kind of different term now, because woodshed might not mean much to many people anymore. But anyway, the Lord will deal with us as such. So you see that these were important principles that were brought out in the beginning chapters of the book of Judges, that would not only serve for the generations, obviously, that were here learning these things, but also for the subsequent generations that would come who could refer back to this book, see the problems that the Israelites had, and learn from the things that had gone before them. Now, just a comment or two about the remaining section leading down to chapter 3, just to point out a thing or two there. You notice again that in chapter 2, in verse 6, this refers us back to Joshua chapter 24, When Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man into his own inheritance to possess the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. They buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the Mount of Ephraim on the north side of the hill Gaash. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, that, and there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. So this brings us to this third generation in chapter 2 and verse 10. This third generation that did not know the Lord. Now you can take that any way you want to take it, but it certainly means this.